And we're at chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. While you're finding the place, can I tell you about a young soldier who came back on Sunday evening? And it's a very interesting story. Just over to the north of Ireland last week. And I thought he was coming for to talk to Bob Clapham on Sunday evening, and I just said, hello, go in and talk to Bob there. But the whole story was this when I went back to see how they were getting on. That 3 weeks ago in England, he was very ill and had to be put in a military hospital. A young nurse came round one morning and said to him, are you feeling better today? He said, yes. Said, would you like to listen to something I have? And she put a tape recorder beside his bed and played him my life story. Now, I don't know who she is, where she got it, where, how it came about. I know nothing about it. But I know the young fella lay and listened and got saved on the bed. And all that bit. Came to see me on Sunday. Morris Stanley, they call him. And it was a thrill just to hear that. So you see, the old tapes are doing their work. Well, we're at John 2 this evening. You remember that last week we were at the marriage supper of Cana of Galilee. And we had some wonderful points and truths to ponder in this great marriage feast. And John 2, chapter 11 says, verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. This was the very beginning of his miracles. And in doing so, he manifested forth his glory. That was very interesting to us because none of the other Gospels record this story of the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And you remember that right at the commencement I told you that John was the writer selected and elected and chosen by God to bring forth his son in his gospel. Matthew is bringing forth the king. And Mark is bringing forth the servant. And Luke, the physician, is bringing forth a man. And John, the beloved apostle, is bringing forth a son. And this is very thrilling to me because in this first miracle, the glory of the eternal Son is manifested. And that's most thrilling, as you shall see before the night's open. Now, after the marriage supper, it says in verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and that's very distinctly and very definitely put. He is first. His mother is second, and that's the place to keep her. His brethren, that composes the called out ones like Peter and John and James and Andrew. And then his disciples, these were folks that had thrown in their lot with him. The little band of followers are growing, but you can see how the Holy Ghost writes things. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Have a look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, please. The Gospel by Matthew. And at the 4th chapter. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. And of course, Matthew leaves out the marriage supper at Cana of Galilee and takes us from the wilderness scene where he was tempted to Nazareth and then to Capernaum. Verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. And I want you to get the hold of that. Because if we're following the footsteps of Christ and getting the teaching that I think you ought to be gathering up, you remember that when he went out on his full-time ministry, after the baptism at Jordan, he went down into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and then went back and preached that mighty message in the synagogue at Nazareth. And then the whole city turned against him and were going to throw him over the brow of the hill, so he had to shift his dwelling place. He came to dwell in Capernaum, and mark the dwelling now. Because when you come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, just look at it now, we'll do it better one day to come. Verse 1, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And that is Capernaum, remember. Because Capernaum was near to the seashore of Galilee. It's called his own city. It's the place he came to dwell in. And this is a very interesting thing we're on just now. Have a look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, while you're there. And the way down at verse 53. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country. Yes, Capernaum was called his own city, and Galilee was called his own country. My, it's nice, must be nice, if your town is called his own town, and it must be nice when the province that you live in is called his own country. You remember how John's Gospel talked about he came on to his own, and in the manuscript it is his own nation. The Jews, that was his own nation. Galilee was his own country. Capernaum was his own city. You remember when he was talking about the good shepherd? He says, the good shepherd calleth his own sheep by name. Does that bring you in? You one of his own sheep. You know, it does say, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's his own loved ones. It's nice to know about his own city, and it's nice to know about his own country, and it's nice to know about his own nation, and it's nice to know about his own sheep, and it's nice to know that you're one of his own loved ones, and that his love for you will never change. Now we're in Capernaum with him this evening. Let's go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, please. The Gospel by Mark. And we're at the first chapter. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. This brings all the Gospels sort of into line just here. John put in the story of Cana of Galilee, and then we find that they went to Capernaum. Matthew calls it his own city. And here we find them, his mother, his brethren, his disciples, and they went into Capernaum. And straightway, on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. You know, he went to the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. And it's very interesting, if you go to Palestine now and go to Capernaum, you will find that they have discovered the ruins of the old synagogue at Capernaum. And it's sort of thrilling if you stand inside the ruins and you can see where the desk was, or at least a part of it is still there. Must have been the desk that he read from. And it was sort of thrilling just to stand there and put your hand on it and realize that so many years ago my master stood here and taught the people in this synagogue. It's sort of thrilling to do that. Remember, I'm quite sure that you can come closer even by faith than by sight. And yet it's thrilling to do it. And you know, there must have been a lot of things in the synagogue that were not right. And there must have been a lot of folks that you could have said a lot of things about. But in spite of all that, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and began to teach. Verse 22. And they were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. You know, they could see a difference in this preacher. And I think no matter where you go, nor no matter what sort of house of God you enter into, you'll always know the man who's been in touch with God from the dead old religious Pharisee who sometimes occupies the pulpit. I don't think you have any bother in that at all. I can tell a dead preacher at any time. I was at a funeral some years ago, and oh, I can tell you, I've never heard a deader man than the man that was there. He was hopeless. And the fellow that was standing beside me as the coffin was going down into the grave, he said to me, "They're burying the wrong man," he says. I don't think you have any bother at all at any time knowing the difference between the scribes who are dead and the spirit-filled man who's alive. You've never any bother. And they had certainly no bother when Christ was there. They were astonished. He spake as one having authority. Verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out. Now that doesn't mean the man cried out. That means the spirit cried out. The unclean spirit that had taken control of this man was now taking control of his tongue, saying, "Let us alone." And he wasn't thinking about the man and himself, the spirit. He was thinking about all the unclean spirits. Let us alone. He's pleading for unclean spirits, it's the spirit that's talking. You'll see this clearly in a moment. And the unclean spirit cried out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" My, that was some saying for an unclean spirit. The unclean spirit was afraid of the Master. If you can understand this, I must use this kind of language. The unclean spirit was trembling in the presence of Christ. "Art thou come to destroy us?" Listen to it. "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." It's a pity the Russellites didn't know. I can tell you the devils know. It forever and ever and ever establishes that my Master was absolutely unique. There's no devil that I've ever known has ever been afraid of me. The devil could manage me, but the devil couldn't manage my Master, and he can't manage me when the Master takes control either. You can see that he's absolutely unique. Why, when the demons cry, "Art thou come to destroy us?" surely it establishes that he's the eternal Son of God. But let's get this quite clear. You know, he was giving a great testimony to the Lord here. While he was trembling, he was saying quite clearly that Jesus of Nazareth was the Holy One of God, wasn't he? You couldn't give a better testimony yourself. And yet the Lord immediately rebuked him. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Now you know who was talking. He says, "Hold your peace." Let me say this quite categorically and definitely and straightforwardly. That the devil, that the Lord never wanted any publicity from the devil. Did you get that? Because when the devil started talking out loud that you're the Holy One of God, he says, "Shut up! Don't you go going after publicity from the devil." You got that now? Because your Master never set you that example. We want no publicity from the devil. None at all. He just shut him up. And I'll tell you this, that Paul followed him very closely. For when the woman who was taken with the spirit of divination began to say, "These men are the servants of the Most High God that show unto us the way of salvation, and there's nothing wrong with that," Paul said, "Trap! Oh, we want no publicity from the devil. None whatsoever. I know folks that are glad of it. It's a pity of them." We're going through this book to learn, aren't we? I'll watch every move the Master makes, I'll tell you. Because he was a great Master. It says in verse 26, "And when the unclean spirit had torn him," that is, torn the man that he was indwelling. This was a very wicked unclean spirit, because even in the last throes, as he's coming out, he afflicts the man once more. Wicked spirit. "And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed." What a morning it was in the synagogue. "Insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirit, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Got that? Now don't think that when we read that his fame was spread abroad that all Galilee had come to place their trust in him. Ah, not at all, you know. They knew that there was deliverance with his word. And they wanted so many of their demon-possessed friends delivered, but they had no thought at all of accepting him as Savior. You got the difference now. Because we'd better make the difference. There's a lot of boys play up publicity business. The job of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world is to present Christ as the Savior of poor lost sinners. So this is the Lord working in Capernaum, in the synagogue, and he deals with Satan in the synagogue. Now let's read on. We're at verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, it's the same day, it's the Sabbath day, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. Because you know that Simon is Peter. He was surnamed Peter. Because sometimes people who come to argue with me, the Roman Catholics, and there are some of them here tonight, try to tell me that Peter was the first pope. Well, he was married, let me tell you that. Because we're talking about Peter's wife's mother now. He hadn't only one woman in the house, he had two. His wife and her mother. So get it into your head that if he was the first pope, he was a funny one. Because he was married. And he wasn't living in the citadel at Rome either. He was in a house, a little house, in Capernaum. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. This is all in Capernaum, and it's all on the Sabbath day. And in the synagogue in Capernaum, Christ deals with Satan. And in the house in Capernaum, Christ deals with sickness. Christ deals with sin in a moment. That's just sickness that's there. Have a look at Mark chapter 2 just to get this thing cleared up. Verse 1, and again he entered into Capernaum, and we're still at Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. He was preaching the message here. He was preaching the message of salvation. You know, there's a whole lot of folks who are running hither and thither. Whenever he's casting out demons or when he's healing the sick. You'll find, friends, when he starts preaching the word, folks begin to turn away. It was then at Nazareth, you remember, when he preached the word, that they were going to throw him over the brow of the hill. So try to make a differentiation as we go through now between the miracles and the messages, and we'll get it all right. There's a great crowd round the door here. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Four men, I think, went round to a back street and got a fellow who was sick of the palsy. And they're going to bring him to the Lord. They're interested in this. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up. And remember, that's exactly what it says, when they had broken it up. I think I've read about 50 commentators on this, and about 49 of them want to dodge it. They don't like this breaking up of the roof. And I remember preaching at a conference once about these men breaking up this roof. Oh, I know it was just a flat roof. You could get up at the end of the street. There's a stairway up and you can walk right along. And it's easy to take off this flex and these coverings that are here, but they did break it up, make no mistake about it. And they had to break it up with a good distance to let the man down, because I think they put ropes round where the feet and where the head are and let this couch right down. And I talked about this once, and an old lady came to really tell me off at the end of the meeting. Well dressed, with a fur coat on and a Knoxford accent, and she said to me, "You know, you're really inciting the people to do things they shouldn't do." "Oh, good for you," I said. "Are you married?" Always nice to say something nice, you know, when she gets off her beam in. "Are you married?" "I am married," she said. "Are you any children?" "I have one boy, he's on the net." "Is he saved?" I said, "No, he's not saved. I pray for him every night." "If taking a slate or two of your house would bring them into the saving touch of Christ, would you be annoyed if they took a slate or two?" The argument was over. "I wouldn't mind how much was broken up if men and women were getting saved." Oh, it's an unorthodox way of going about it, I know, but we'll come to that in a moment. It says in the next verse, verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith..." Oh, that's something that I'm really thrilled about. You know, it doesn't say when he saw their charity. These men must have loved this fellow who was sick of the palsy. These fellows had love for him, went round and said, "John, we're taking you to the Savior today." But it doesn't say when he saw the charity. And I'll tell you, it doesn't even talk about their unity, and that's very important, because the four of them were in on the job. I know now that they were not four Baptists, because they would have argued of between who had been carrying the head and the feet. They would have had a row before they were run. No, he didn't talk about their charity, and he didn't talk about their unity, and he didn't talk about their ingenuity, because this was ingenious to go to the end of the street and get up on the roof and break it up. No, he didn't even talk about that. It's their faith he's looking at. Mind you, it's some faith, isn't it? It's a unanimous faith. It was their faith. The four of them believed that Jesus could heal this man. I can tell you this, it's a non-assuming faith, because you don't get one of their names. No name there at all, just four men. Unassuming. It was undaunted, wasn't it? Sometimes people have faith, you know, and are all at it, and then the least barrier that comes, my, it goes down. Nothing stopped these fellows. But the bit that matters, it was unorthodox. It was undaunted, wasn't it? Sometimes people have faith, you know, and are all at it, and then the least barrier that comes, my, it goes down. Nothing stopped these fellows. But the bit that matters, it was unorthodox. I can tell you that unorthodox faith counts, you know. W.P. Nicholson was the most unorthodox faith child of God that ever lived. He had a mission in our town in Newton Arts, and the great big Presbyterian church was packed to capacity every night. And the Walkers, who owned the spinning mill in the town, were the big people of the town. George Walker, who owned it, became a friend of mine and writes to me regular. In those days, they were occupying about 1,000 people in the spinning mill. And you know, George Walker's father was a great old Christian, and his sister is on the mission field. And there was another young girl there. She would be about 19 at that time. She was Miss Walker. She was going around the town each day in a big Rolls Royce. And in those days, a Rolls Royce was something. And in the winter time, she always wore a white fur coat. You wouldn't have seen one in those days when Miss Walker had one. And you know, the place was packed one evening when this Rolls Royce came to the door, and Miss Walker came up the steps and looked round, and old W.P. saw her, you know. And he got up and said, "Would somebody bring that poor bear up to the front here?" "Oh, boy, I tell you." Well, she just took one look at him and went down the stairs and into the car and away. And I was in the house the next morning where he was staying when he came down the stairs, Mr. Bowden of Newton Arts. And Joe Bowden was set to have it out with him. And he was the nicest character you could ever talk to when you talked to him in private. Joe Bowden said, "William, there was a dreadful thing you said about Miss Waller." "Is that right? Terrible, isn't it, Joe?" He says, "You didn't think that I did that on the spur of the moment, did you?" "Oh, no, I've been praying about that for days." "You said I thought I was just an outburst from you." "No, no, no, no." He says, "Joe, Miss Walker's saved. She's gone to heaven. She'll never speak to me again or look sideways at me, but she'll get to heaven all right. But there's 1,000 people working in the spinning mill who will hear this morning that I called her a polar bear, and they'll be at the meeting tonight, and I'll fish one or two of them out." "Don't you ever say anything about old W.P. when I'm around. Because I can tell you he knew what he was doing all the time. He said some dreadful, horrible things, but it was his way of doing things. He fished with that fire line, and not one of us are able to fish with that line since. He was unorthodox." I can tell you the whole spinning mill was at the meeting the next night, and there were hundreds of them saved. Yes. Ah, you know, when they let this man down into the midst, just let's get the hold of this properly. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." There wasn't a friend around there expected that, you know. My, that upset the apple cart, didn't it? That's what, they didn't bring him. They thought that he would be healed. And now he's talking to the man about thy sins be forgiven thee. Look at verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there. Of course they were. They didn't like the preaching. They were always in the front seat for exhibitions. That's what I'm trying to tell you, you know. There's a lot of people that followed around. It wasn't for the preaching. Oh no, they were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? They thought he was a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God only? They were right. Ah, but he was God, but they didn't know that. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he could tell what they were thinking, you know. Said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed. It was just one of those things that you could fold out, and they usually carried it on their head. It was quite simple. I went to preach with some expense one night, and he said to me, I'll go first. He always went first when I was around. And he preached on this, and he preached on the man that came in with his head on the bed and went out with the bed on his head. You had to start to puzzle it out as you went along. But it's all there. This is the man who came in with his head on the bed and went out with the bed on his head. This is the Lord in the house. And he didn't only deal with sin, he dealt with sickness. Both sickness and sin. Yes, it's very thrilling to see him do this. Let's go back into the other chapter again, chapter 1. And at verse 32 it says, and at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils, suffered not the devils to speak. Did you see that again? Because they knew him. He wasn't wanting any publicity from them. That's him in the street, you know. And you can see that in Capernaum, in the synagogue, he deals with Satan. In the house, he deals with sin. And in the street, he deals with sickness. It was a busy day for him, you know. Because from early morning, he'd been at the synagogue. Then he had been dealing with this one in the house. And now he's been all evening after the sun was set, dealing with them in the street. Verse 35, and in the morning, the next morning, arising a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, near prayed, just on the hills near to Capernaum. You know, he knelt in prayer. See verse 36, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. That was later on that morning. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Now watch that carefully. The whole town was up the next morning waiting on him. And he said unto them, let us go into the next town. He didn't want any publicity from the devil, and he wasn't just speaking for crowds. want you to get this, you know. You see, the crowds knew that there was deliverance in his word, and that there was power in his touch. Only a few from the crowds found salvation through his message. There's something here for us to learn tonight, and it's this. You see, I've been fiddling through Mark's Gospel, first chapter, second chapter. It's Mark. Mark is bringing the serpent before us. Let's get that quite clear now. You see, when we were in John, it was the Son, and his glory was manifested. That's all right. When we're in Mark, it's the servant, and Mark is just showing us the kind of servant he was. He wasn't wanting any publicity from the devil, and he wasn't seeking crowds. He was wanting to preach the message of forgiveness if men would only listen. Sometimes I think that today we've got crowds that are just running after sensational things, and if you went to preach the gospel, you maybe wouldn't be accepted at all. Let's be servants like the Master. You know, he knew that people were just after deliverance because his word was with power. He knew that a crowd that came were just looking for healing because he could heal. But his job was to preach the gospel. It was the gospel of the kingdom then. His job was to preach the gospel, not to seek the crowds nor publicity from the devil. His job was to get up in the morning and go away and pray. What an example for the servants. Do you get up to pray in the morning? Have you ever been up before the day began? How many times have you been on your knees before the sun was up? Yeah. If you're going to serve the Lord, you'll need to know about getting alone to pray, you know. Yes. That's the Master in Capernaum, in the synagogue, in the house, in the street, on the hills outside the town. Now, let's move to Matthew's Gospel. And we're at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And I think you're beginning to learn, I hope you are, that these Gospels all mean something very much more than what we first thought. Because this is the King that's here. You see, we saw the serpent at work and how he worked. Well, this is the King speaking with authority. And at verse 20 it says, then began he, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. It never brought them to repentance, you see. And at verse 23 he said this, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. My, that's enough to stagger you. Because when the judgment day comes, the Lord will have a way of looking at things that we never expected. He says, thou, Capernaum, If the mighty works that were done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have been here yet, and it was a bad place. You know, this is a mighty word that's here. Thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven. What does exalted unto heaven mean? Well, I think it means this. That our people is enjoying the presence of the Lord. I'm not saying where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. I think it's the people that's enjoying the power of the Lord. I think it's the people that's enjoying the preaching of the Lord. I think it's the people that's enjoying the people of the Lord. Mind you, when you're exalted because of the presence and the power and the preaching and the people of the Lord, there's a big responsibility on your shoulder. Because you can't have these privileges without responsibility. And Capernaum never responded properly. And this is the mighty word that's here. Thou shalt drop down to hell. Oh, it doesn't mean that they were going to lift the city of Capernaum and throw it into hell. It's a figure of speech that's here, and it's a mighty one. It means that because they had all these privileges and there was no response, it means that divine judgment would come, and divine punishment would come, and divine abandonment would come. Because when the punishment of God and the judgment of God and the abandonment of God is upon anyone, it's like being cast into hell. Let me say this tonight very carefully, that this can happen personally. You know, you could have a whole lot of the joy of the presence of the Lord. And you could experience the power of the Lord in your life. And the preaching of the Lord has come to your heart again and again. Oh, but there has been no response. God can throw you down, you know. Even preachers can become castaways. Wonder, does God speak to you in this place? Have you been sure the Lord's been here? You think you'll take the bit in your teeth and do as you like? God might throw you down yet. When we enjoy the presence of the Lord, there has to be a response, you know. You can be cast down to hell, as the figure of speech says to me. It doesn't only happen personally, it happens locally to the local church, you know. He said to the church at Ephesus, you know, I'll remove your candlestick altogether. He can do it, you know. I've seen local churches, you know, who were blazing for God at one time, and tonight it seems that Ichabod is on the door. It doesn't only happen personally and locally, I can tell you it happens denominationally. Go back through history and find denominations that were ablaze for God. Why, they're as empty and dead as Hector tonight. Seems that God has abandoned them. This doesn't only happen personally and locally and denominationally, it happens nationally. You know, God can leave a nation. Now, when God walked out from Israel and went to the gate of the temple and stood there and went to the hillside and went onto the top of the hill before he went away, they left them. Your house is left under you desolate. Don't ever forget that. May the whole bunch of us learn. I'll tell you, the Lord can walk out and let you go to hell, as it were, in a figure of speech. Friends, if the Lord's presence and the Lord's power and the Lord's blessing is about you, make sure you respond to him, because these are mighty sayings. Now, next week we're going on down south again to see the cleansing of the temple. You know, he left Capernaum and Galilee and went on down south and came to cleanse the temple in Jerusalem. Let's just sing two verses tonight. 881. Now in a song of grateful praise, to my dear Lord my voice I'll raise, with all his saints I'll join to tell, my Jesus has done all things well. And we'll sing the first and second verses. First and second, 881, please. Us in thy fear and with thy blessing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.